world. Does that have to do with church this morning? It'll fit into context soon enough. Good morning. My name is Derek Bledsoe, and I am very excited to be here with you this morning. I am the young adult pastor here at City on a Hill, and I also am one of the members of the worship team, and I lead out Community Connect, which is our local missions ministry here, to get involved with the community in the neighborhoods, things like that. And I'm very excited to be here with you this morning. Many of you don't know this, but I actually came to know the Lord here in this church. I was born again, and I was not looking for Christianity. I came at the request of my wife, who wanted to find a church, and I came here, and I heard the Word of God preached. I heard the gospel. I got a Bible that week. In fact, my mother-in-law sent me a Bible as soon as she could, and I began reading, and the Lord changed me. The Lord transformed me, and that's really what I want to talk about this morning, is this idea of transformation that comes from the gospel, Jesus transforming power. And we talk a lot in this church about the process that happens after that, the lifetime of transformation that we deal a lot with here in our groups, our community groups, life groups, ABFs, freedom groups, things of that nature. But what I want to focus on this morning, really, I want to drive home this morning, is the first step. The first step, the moment someone is born again, and the immediate change, the life transformation that comes at that time. Now, how many of you are familiar with Transformers? Transformers have been around for a long time. In fact, they made their debut, I believe, in 1983. A company called Hasbro released a toy line of Transformers, and then that same year, an animated cartoon series came out, and that lasted a few years. There's an animated movie, and then in the 90s, they rebooted the whole series, and then, of course, most of us know, a few years ago, some movies, real, you know, live-action movies came out. I only saw the first one. I heard the second one wasn't very good, and besides that, I basically just stay at home and read my Bible and pray, so, stayed away from those, but that's fine if you've seen them. It's no big deal, no judgment here. I'm kidding. Whether or not you think about the movie or the cartoon or the toys is really irrelevant, because they're all basically the same thing. And we have to ask ourselves, what are Transformers? Transformers are vehicles, typically cars, trucks, planes. Except for the catch is, they're not really cars, trucks, or planes. They look like them, but they have this ability to transform into this walking, talking machine. And the reality here this morning is that as I'm giving this message, there are two types of people here with us this morning. Some of you are cars. Some of you are just regular old cars. You look like a car. You drive like a car. You're a car for all intents and purposes. You maybe come to church. You maybe know a lot of the jargon. And you may go through the motions. But at the end of the day, you've never really been transformed. You've never really been transformed. You're just a regular car. The others of you are in fact transformers. You look like a car sometimes, but you have been altogether changed, and you look very different. And frankly, you catch people's attention, and you make people a little uncomfortable, right? People who have been really transformed have this ability to make people very uncomfortable in their lives, and that makes sense. Imagine walking down the street and seeing a car drive down the street, and all of a sudden it, you know, morphs into a huge talking, walking robot. People would pay attention to that. People would take notice of that. They'd be a little uncomfortable by it, and they certainly wouldn't want to take their eyes off of it. And so that's what we're going to be dealing with this morning, is this idea of transformation. We're going to be in Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9 is probably the most well-known story when it comes to life transformation in all of the Scriptures. It's probably the most well-known, and it deals with a man named Saul, as he's walking down the Damascus Road. Many of you have heard the term a Damascus Road experience, meaning somebody who's been changed instantly. And it refers back to this Acts 9 passage. And so that's where we're going to be this morning. If you will, open your Bibles to that. We'll begin there in a moment. The book of Acts tells us that at its most vital and potent stage, Christianity grew by conversion. By conversion. Life transformation. Life change. In other words, Christianity wasn't understood as a set of teachings or morals or ethics that one took up, but a power that took you up, right? A power. And the marked difference between those two things, I think we see in our culture today, in the American church especially, where we put a lot of emphasis on knowledge, on knowing theology and doctrine. And while those things are very important, don't get me wrong, I love studying those things, we have to get at the beginning, when the church was growing at its most vital stage, the centerpiece, the center focus was a person. The person Jesus Christ. The person Jesus Christ. Start with me in verse 1 in Acts chapter 9. It says, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.'" Now pause for a moment there. So Saul is on his way to Damascus. Saul's a pretty big deal, by the way. If you don't know who Saul is, if you're not familiar with who this guy is, he's an up-and-coming Pharisee. He's very, very, very learned in the Old Testament scriptures. He's been given authority from the high priest to bind and murder, authorize the deaths of anyone belonging to the way. Now, most of you can probably guess what the way means. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," right? So this comes from that teaching of Jesus. And in the early church, Christians often were referred to as followers of the way, meaning followers of Jesus himself. Okay, so he has the ability to authorize the deaths of Christians belonging to the way. If you flip back two chapters before 9, in chapter 7, you learn of a guy named Stephen. Remember, Stephen is a person belonging to the way. And Saul is standing there, and the men, as they are stoning Stephen to death for his faith, it says that they take their cloaks and throw them at the feet of Saul. Saul's standing there looking on with approval as Stephen is brutally murdered, okay? Saul is a big deal. People know who he is, right? This is the equivalent of, I heard James say this one time, this is actually a really great illustration. This is the equivalent of Osama bin Laden coming over and saying, I want to follow Jesus, because we all know that's what happens with Saul here. Saul is changed radically. So you have to understand, this is an enemy of the state. This is a big, big problem for Christians. But I want to point out to you that when you are blinded, okay, when you're walking down the road and you're blinded so badly that you physically cannot see and you're brought to your knees, all bets are kind of off, aren't they? Am I right? Like, I don't care who you are. You can have weapons, you know, kung fu, right? You can be like 7 feet tall, bench press 1,000 pounds. When you're blinded physically and cannot see and brought to your knees, all of that stuff goes out the window. All of that stuff goes out the window. And notice what Paul says. I want to draw you to this as well. He responds to Jesus, "Who are you, Lord?" Okay, so let's deal with this word Lord for a minute. Lord in the Greek language comes from the word kurios. And it's used often to ascribe Jesus as the Lord of heaven and earth. But it can also be used in a lot of different ways. It can be used as simply master or sir. It's a term of respect. It's a term of authority, of respect. Now, knowing that Saul is on his way to persecute and murder Christians, we can safely assume he's not saying, "Who are you, Lord of heaven and earth?" Right? Not saying that. What he means, though, is sir or master, Lord. Remember, he's been blinded, right? So either way, we see in Saul's life at this moment him respecting Jesus as Jesus is standing before him. And so just a quick reflective question this morning before we continue. A quick thing to think about as we go through our time together this morning. How do you respond to Jesus? Is he Lord of heaven and earth? Or is he just simply sir? Do you view him as the creator of all things, or just someone who deserves a little bit of respect? Or do you even respond to him at all? Those are good questions to think about as we continue. And I also want to show you something else. It says that he's breathing threats against who? Well, the passage tells us he's breathing threats against the disciples of the Lord, right? But who does Jesus say he is persecuting? He says, "I, Jesus, whom you've been persecuting." Now, and there's a simple truth here. If we're not careful, we miss the whole thing here. And the simple truth, the simple reality is that for those of us who are in Christ, we have such an intimate connection with the Lord Jesus that when someone comes against us, speaks ill against us, persecutes us because of our faith. They are persecuting the Lord Jesus Himself. The Lord Jesus Himself. We're intimately connected with our Lord. And that makes sense according to the rest of Scripture, right? The Bible tells us that we are the sheep and Jesus is the shepherd, right? We are the body and He is the head of the body. We are the bride and He is the... Come on, wake up. I need help. Just because James is gone, it's okay. We can be interactive here. Right, we're the sheep. He's the shepherd, right? We're the body. He's the head of the body. We're the bride. He's the bridegroom. There is this intimate connection that we see. That's why you see in Paul's epistles later in the New Testament, you rarely ever see him refer to believers as those who know Christ, but rather those who are in Christ. Those who are in Christ. There's this intimate connection that we have with the Lord Jesus. Now continuing in verse 6. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now, in Acts 22, Saul gives, who by that point is referred to as Paul, recounts the story in Acts chapter 9. And when you look at Acts 22 and the details of Acts 9 and you put them together, you learn a few things that I think are really interesting and quite frankly very important. And that is that the men who were with him, we learn from both of these accounts, saw the light with Saul, but they didn't see Jesus in the light. Okay, so they saw this bright light appear from heaven, but they didn't see Jesus in the light. They heard sounds like voices, but they couldn't understand what was being said. Okay, so in other words, the importance of this matter is that Saul didn't have this religious spirit experience in his head. Okay, it wasn't a vision, it wasn't a dream, it was something with witnesses. There were actually people here. This physically happened. There were men that were with him that led him to where he goes, and we'll talk about that in a moment, that could account for the fact that, I don't know what happened. There was a bright light, and there was this weird sound, and we couldn't hear it, but Saul was having a conversation, so I don't know, maybe he's lost his mind. I don't know, but there was something happened there on that road to Damascus. Not only that, but Paul's physically blind, right? He's physically blinded. And so that doesn't happen from dreams or visions. A bright light physically blinds him. So when we're dealing with this real life transformation, there are three things that I want to discuss this morning with you. Three points, three things that will always be involved when we're talking about life transformation. And the first one is this, a living Christ. There's always a living Christ. And the living Christ does three things. For starters, he seeks. Okay, he seeks. Take a note that Saul is on his way to Damascus to what? To find Jesus so he can worship him? No, to kill Christians, right? He's not looking for Jesus. He's not after Jesus' heart. Okay, he's not seeking after the truth here. He's already figured out in his mind what the truth is. He's already decided what he believes. He's not seeking after Jesus, but rather Jesus appears to him. Some years back, I was over at Mike and Arlene Burkus's house, and Mike had, and they're members here. I think they come to second service. Mike had a hunting television show on, and we were sitting there eating and carrying on, and the TV was just kind of on in the background, and we started kind of watching it. And on the show, there was a guy hunting a lion with a bow and arrow. Now, not a good move there, all right? Not a lot of wisdom in hunting a lion, period, much less with a bow and arrow, right? But in the hunting video, he's got a little team with him, about four or five. It's nighttime, they're in the woods, and there's a guy with a camera, and it's a night vision so you can see everything. And in the show, it keeps flashing back and forth between the actual hunting and then these interviews with the people. So we know, you know, based off the fact they're recounting this, that they didn't get eaten by the lion, thankfully. It worked out for them. But they're talking back and forth, and then it goes back to the video, and the main hunter, you know, he's all, you know, he's crouching, and he's got his bow and arrow, and then you see him stop, and he starts doing this right here, and all the guys form a circle with their backs facing each other, right? So they're in a circle looking in all directions. And it flashes back to the interview, and he says, "All along, we thought we were hunting the lion. And then I saw the trail run out and I realized we weren't hunting the lion was hunting us." Once again, not a lot, I mean, you asked for it, man. You were hunting a lion, all right? Not a lot of wisdom in that. You had to know that was going to happen. In my own story, in my own testimony, I was not hunting the lion, right? I was not tracking the lion. The lion was tracking me. In Saul's story here this morning, Saul is not hunting the lion is hunting him. And it's not just any lion, it's the lion of the tribe of Judah, right? Jesus himself seeking after the lost, seeking after the lost. He seeks, he blinds, he gets Paul's attention. Paul's on his knees, and then he addresses him. And forgive me, I'm going to probably say Saul and Paul back and forth this morning, and I mean the same thing. But he's got him on his knees, he gets his attention. And so let me ask you, does Jesus have your attention? Does Jesus have your attention? It's a good question. Some of you this morning are trying out church. Maybe your first time here, maybe a guest with us this morning. We're so thankful that you're here. And I would submit to you that you are not seeking after Jesus, but rather Jesus is seeking after you. And the evidence of it is that you're here with us. And many of us understand that in our time of despair and need, the Lord is near to us, seeking after us. C.S. Lewis referred to him as the Hound of Heaven. The Hound of Heaven. The great Hound of Heaven. And he would say, the Hound of Heaven always gets his prey. I really like that a lot. The reality is, guys, that none of us actually can seek after him. Right? None of us are capable of seeking after God. Romans 3:23 tells us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us have to deal with this sin nature the moment we're born. The moment we enter into life, we are marred with this sin nature that causes separation from God. Right? We all have it. None are able to seek because of that. Psalm 14:2 and 3 says, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not even one. Not even one person when God looks down and sees. Yet, He seeks. He seeks after us, even when we're not seeking Him. And the question we have to ask is why? Why does our God demonstrate this? Why does He do this so often? And it's because He not only seeks, He saves. He saves as well. He seeks and saves. There's nothing good in us. And listen, you got to get this. This is the gospel, right? God demonstrates His love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us. That's the good news. That's the Bible. Listen, the Bible tells us that when we are outside of Christ, when we're not a believer, the Bible gives the illustration that we are enemies of God. Right? We're enemies of God. We are spiritually dead. Not when we're getting our act together, not when we're seeking after Him, when we're enemies with God. And so I want to reread Romans 5:8 with this idea in it so that you can see kind of what's going on here. God demonstrates His love for us in that while we were still enemies with Him, Christ died for us. Now this is radical, radical love. This is unheard of. This is the most radical love. This is the kind of love that gets people's attention. Now, ask the question, is Saul an enemy of Christ at this moment, Acts 9? Yes. Yes. Is he persecuting Jesus as he goes? Yes, he is. Right? We don't even have to speculate about that. Jesus himself tells us this. It's I, Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Right? Radical love. Loving those who are literally not interested, not interested, but opposed, against us, and unable to come to us to reconcile themselves back to us. This is the kind of love Christ demonstrates for us. You know, in my undergraduate degree, I had a lot of good opportunities to study a lot of different languages. And in our own English language, we have a very poor working definition of the word love. Right, because we only have one word for it. A lot of languages have several words for different types of love that we can express as human beings, but we only have one. So, for example, I can say things like, "I love Jesus," "I love my wife," "I love my dad," "I love Taco Bell," right? And I mean four different things. I mean four different things. We have this watered down idea of what love is. We're good at saying, like in the church, we're really good at saying things like, "We just want to love our neighbors," right? We want to love the community, and we do. I believe we do. I believe we have the heart to do that. And I've seen it in our people that show up and go out and minister. But what if our love looked like more than just going to people and being nice? What if it meant going to people you know in your life who are unlovable and loving them in spite of that? Who in your life is unlovable? Who in your life is opposed to you? And Jesus says, it was when you were like that with me that I loved you and gave my life for you. It's convicting stuff. It's radical love. It's radical love that changes and that shows change in the life of his followers. He seeks even when we're not seeking. He saves even when there's nothing good in us. And finally, he sends so that he can send us, as he does with Saul. And we see this in the rest of the New Testament, right? Saul, the Pharisee, becomes eventually the Apostle Paul, right? He's sent by Jesus. If we read in verse 15, but the Lord said to Ananias, go, for he, talking about Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, right? Jesus is sending Saul as a messenger, as a vessel for the gospel, for the Gentiles, the kings, and the children of Israel. He has this divine plan. Even when Saul is his enemy, even when he is not searching after him, in fact, he's the exact opposite. He's going to kill the followers of Jesus. And he's not seeking after Jesus. Jesus comes to him. And even when there's nothing good in Saul, like any person else in this world born outside of Christ, and we are all born outside of Christ, he comes and he saves with this radical love. And then he sends him as a messenger, as a vessel for the gospel, as a faithful servant. And that's the second point, right? So when we're dealing with life transformation, we have a living Christ and we have a faithful servant. Now in our story, if you pick up in verse 10, we're going to learn of the faithful servant here in Acts 9, starting in verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias! And he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judah look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. These are ambiguous directions, by the way. I've always loved this. This is, go to the straight street, okay? No last names, just a man from Tarsus named, I don't know. I just always thought that was kind of funny. Keep going in verse 12. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Verse 16, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Not good news for Saul, by the way. Not your best life now, all right? I mean, if we're being real here this morning, his purpose for Saul is to teach him how much he must suffer for the name of Christ. It's radical faith. Verse 17, so Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Now, has the Lord ever asked you or impressed upon you or given you a deep convicting thought that has made you feel uncomfortable? Has he ever, some of you are laughing with that nervous laugh, like, yeah, he has. Has he ever asked you to step out of your comfort zone and do something that made you a little nervous, that made you a little uncomfortable? That's what's happening here with Ananias. Once again, enemy of the state, Saul. The biggest problem, the biggest thorn in the flesh for every Christian at this time. This guy is going to, he's ravaging the church, Jesus. He's persecuting us, right? He's murdering us. I don't want to lay my hands on him. My brother would be blind. He can't see me if he's blind. Can't you just redeem him and keep him blind in case he changes his mind? Right? That's what I'd be thinking. I don't know. I'm not going to pray for him, you know? But Ananias does. He does. He obeys. And the question that we've got to ask ourselves, honestly, if you're putting yourself in this situation, you have to ask yourself, why? Why does he go forth? Why does he move and obey even when it makes no sense to whatsoever from a logical standpoint? Is it because Ananias knew a bunch about Jesus? Is it because he read systematic theology every night before he went to bed? Is it because he can recite every doctrine that he believed? No. No, it's because he knows and loves and has a relationship with Jesus and he trusts him. And once again, I don't want to knock on on theology. I have a very big passion for theology. It gives us a vocabulary and a way to categorize and systematize and talk about the things that we believe in. But at the end of the day, you don't obey what the Lord asks you to do, the things that make you uncomfortable because you know a lot. It's because you trust Him. And we even see this. We see the evidence of their relationships in just the way they think about this, in the way they respond to Jesus. Jesus appears to both Saul and Ananias. How does Saul respond? Who are you? I'm blind. Who are you? What does Ananias say? Here I am, Lord. Here I am. There's a difference just in the way they both respond to Jesus. One knows Him. One does not. One does not. And as I was thinking about this week, the Holy Spirit impressed upon me 1 Corinthians 3, 5 through 9. A real famous, well-known passage. We talk about it here from time to time, right? And it's talking about Paul. Paul's writing it to the Corinthians, and he talks about him and another faithful servant named Apollos. And he says, in verse 6, he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. We know this verse. And what this is saying is that there are seasons in our lives where sometimes we're going to be planting seeds of the gospel, right? Sometimes we're going to be sharing our faith with someone else that's never heard the gospel before, that has never heard anything. They know maybe a little bit about Jesus, but they've never really heard the gospel before. And then there are going to be other times where we're brushing up against people who are not believers, but they've certainly heard before, and maybe they've known other Christians in their life. And we come along and we water those seeds that were planted. But ultimately, God gives the growth. God is the one that changes the heart and transforms the individual. And so, you know, I was thinking about that, and I thought, okay, well, that's a really good passage to look at in dealing with these faithful servants. But then I started thinking that Ananias really was watering the seeds of the gospel, not planting them. So who's planting the seeds of the gospel in Paul's life? And we know that someone had to have. We know that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the words of Christ, right? That you have to hear the gospel for that seed to be planted. So who was it? And then I remembered. Acts chapter 7, Stephen, right? Acts chapter 7. In verse 51, well, starting before that, really, we learn that Stephen stands up before the men of Israel, these Pharisees, these men of power that are opposed to Christianity, and he gives this incredible history of God's redemptive plan for mankind that would ultimately culminate in the person of Jesus, right? He starts with Abraham, and he goes all the way through the four patriarchs in Genesis, right? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And then he scoots into Moses and Aaron. And then he talks about Joshua just for like one verse. And then he finally ends on David and Solomon. And then picking up in verse 51, he says this to the Pharisees, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit." Harsh words. "As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered." And then the men of Israel, so angry at the truth that Stephen has just spoken to them, pick up stones. And as they lay their cloaks down at the feet of Saul, they begin to throw stones at Stephen until he dies. And we see the first Christian martyr in our great history of our faith, as Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. Once again, the only other time we see that in the New Testament, where He's standing, He's always sitting, and He's standing at this moment, showing that He is looking down upon this honorable thing that Stephen has just done. And here's the catch. The gospel was planted. The gospel was planted. Seldom will people die for the truth. It's unheard of to die for a lie. And Saul, you have to think, even in his hardened heart, as he's looking on with approval, he's thinking to himself, "What a fool! Why didn't he just recant? Why didn't he just say, 'Okay, never mind. Jesus didn't raise. It's fine. Just don't stone me.' And then go off and carry on his..." But it's because he was convicted and he was changed by a person, and the gospel was planted. The gospel was planted. It was this transformation in Saul's life. You have to see this. It doesn't just happen because a living Christ seeks him and saves him. But it happens because then Jesus also puts faithful servants in his life to begin ministering to him. Right? He seeks and he saves, and then he sends us as faithful servants to accomplish his purposes. And that's amazing. And the amazing thing is, listen to this, that Stephen and Saul one day will stand shoulder to shoulder in heaven and worship and bask in the glory of the Lord Jesus. And the guilt and the shame that Saul probably no doubt felt for the rest of his life, for every death that he authorized of those Christians he persecuted before he became a believer himself, all that went away the moment he passed, and he stands in heaven now with those whom he persecuted as a brother, worshiping the Lord Jesus himself. Faithful servants. 22 years ago, the New York Times put out an advertisement for Columbia University. And it was they were advertising this Master's of Arts in Liberal Studies, brand new program that you could jump into at Columbia University. And in the program, there were 7 different avenues that you could go through to accomplish this degree. The 7 were the following: American Studies, Ancient Studies, East Asian Studies, Medieval Studies, South Asian Studies, Islamic Studies, and Jewish Studies. And the obvious question is, what about Christian studies? What about Christian studies, right? And there was a guy named Richard John Newhouse, a writer that wrote an article in regards to this. And he asked the question, what about Christian studies? Why was it left out of the Columbia program? And he speculates a little bit. He talks of a few different reasons for why they probably didn't include it in their program. He says, well, maybe Columbia was trying to do a program for things that people didn't really know a whole lot about. And because they're in America, you know, the assumption is, well, everybody has heard of Christianity. So maybe they're just doing that for things that no one had heard of. And if that was the case, Richard John Newhouse says, that's not a very good reason. It's not a good reason at all, in fact. And then he says, well, maybe it's because there are so many denominations in Christianity that they felt like if they put a program of Christian studies in place, that it would just open up all kinds of cans of worms for them. But then he says, well, if that was the case, well, then you have to rule out Jewish and Islamic studies as well, because they have denominations as well. They have different schools of thought and how they approach their respective religions. And then he ends with this paragraph, and I'm going to break it down here in a moment, but I think this is just, it really gets at home of this idea of faithful servants. He says, so why isn't there a program in Christian studies? Each of the above reasons may be pertinent in part, but the larger reason has to do with the secular ethos or worldview of the modern university. Nervousness is caused by the awareness that there are an awful lot of people who really believe in Christianity. The university is a cosmopolitan place where religious traditions can be subjected to critical examination, but are not to be taught as though they might be, well, you know, true. Even in religious studies departments, faculty members who are Hindus, Buddhists, and believers in mystical crystals can quite openly profess their faith. Muslims, and usually Jews, can too. Nobody raises a question about their proselytizing. Not so with Christians. The fear is that Christianity might be taken altogether too seriously. The absence of Christian studies in the Columbia program, it turns out, is not an insult to Christianity. But those of other faiths, however, might have reason to be offended. Do you get what he's saying? Do you get what he's saying? All the other religions in the world can be taught in a school and examined and criticized and pulled apart, and no one really raises any question because it's just knowledge. It's just academics. But Christians stand in a classroom while people look at the Bible as just a literary element and not a living and active Word of God, and they hear people pull it apart and distort it, and it rubs up against us in a way that's just very not okay with us, right? And the scary thing about Christians is that we think that what we believe is not only true for ourselves, but it's true for everybody else as well. And we act on it. And we voice it. And we raise our opinion about it. So the world, the scariest thing for the world, and the scariest thing for a place like Columbia University, is for people to hear the gospel and actually take it seriously. And actually believe it. Because what happens when you believe something like this is all the cards change. All the questions change. Your life is turned upside down, and everything that you thought you knew is suddenly different. Altogether, very, very different. So I guess if we were talking about this in terms of this idea of a faithful servant, the question would be, are you a faithful servant? Are you a faithful servant? And you might say to me, but Derek, I mean, Ananias and Stephen, I mean, those guys were crazy. They're in the Bible, right? They're men of the Bible. Of course they're radical. Of course they can do these things. I mean, they're in the Bible, right? And I would say to you, the only reason they're in the Bible is because of the things they did. They're just ordinary people like all of us. In fact, most of us probably have a higher education than them. But they had faith. And more importantly, they knew beyond the shadow of a doubt that they, at the end of the day, could rest in the person of Jesus because they were in Him, intimately connected with Him. They were the body and He is the head. They are the sheep and He is their shepherd. And people can raise weapons against them and they can throw stones at them and it doesn't matter because they knew Jesus. They knew Jesus. You can be as ordinary as it gets, and if you serve a radical God, radical things happen. It's not so much about what you think about God, but it's what God thinks about you. That's the defining difference of our faith. So we have a living Christ, seeks, saves, and sends, a faithful servant that plants seeds of the gospel and then waters them. And lastly, we have a supernatural outcome. And there are two types of supernatural outcomes that we can deal with, and I'm gonna give you just a little simple breakdown of them. There's life transformation, and then there is a lifetime of transformation. The life transformation occurs the moment we're born again, and that's kind of what we're dealing with this morning. A lifetime of transformation occurs in what the Bible calls sanctification. That's the million-dollar word for the day, right? And it just simply means to be made more and more into the image of Jesus. So we're changed immediately when we're born again, and then as we enter into community and fellowship and discipleship, we experience this lifetime of transformation. And I want to point out, you can't have a lifetime of transformation without a life transformation, right? You can't have sanctification without salvation. One comes before the other. And as I said in the beginning, we deal a lot with this lifetime of transformation. We talk about that. We are very passionate about believers who enter into a relationship with Jesus. And then what we want to do is we want to take them and help them and guide them into a process that they will begin to experience this lifetime of transformation, an abundant life, as Jesus would say, right? In John 10:10. So we have life transformation, lifetime of transformation. And as we were talking this week about how do we illustrate, you know, do we do a drama, or we did a video before that I think shows kind of a cool image of what it looks like to be instantly changed by the power of Jesus, we came to the conclusion the best illustration for a life change is a real live life change, right? To actually get to hear from someone who has really experienced this life change from the power of Christ. So what I want to do here for a moment is I want to invite up a woman in our body, Miss Samantha Blair, to give her testimony, and I'm sure this will bless you. So welcome, Samantha.
Thank you. Mm-hmm. I'm grateful for this opportunity, Derek, to share about how God has met me in a significant way. I've had a relationship with Him for more than 15 years now, and as I've walked with Him in that sanctification process, my relationship and my identity has evolved. But there's one particular area I want to share with you today, and it is around, I was a cultural Christian, and the Christian that is from the Bible Belt, and that's why I'm a Christian. I was crafted in playing church, creating an identity that I wanted others to believe about me, and frankly, that I wanted to believe about myself. I had every mask needed to look a certain way. And when I turned 21, I met a group of believers that had a real authentic faith in Him. And that's when I had my first salvation experience. That's when Christ radically shifted my paradigm, and I started walking with Him in a new way. And walking with Him in a way that I wanted to be authentic. With that said, that process has been really hard for me. So several years later, I felt God call me to missions, to overseas missions. And that calling, in a weird way and unbeknownst to me at the time, kind of fed into my wanting to craft my identity. So before I was sent on my second missions deploy, I began struggling deeply with loneliness around being single. And I'd never experienced loneliness like this before in my life. But you know what? This was a byproduct of my core disbelief that God, he just really wasn't enough. And my misconception about God and his church and thoughts that floated around in my head was, you know, mature believers like me, we're not supposed to struggle with things like this. I'm a missionary for crying out loud, you know, I'm supposed to believe. All I need is God. And this is something I kept rehearsing because I thought one day I'll believe it. So I will just keep believing that all I need is God. But, you know, the truth was I didn't trust him. And I didn't believe he was all I needed. Therefore, I packed shame on top of a wounded heart, and I told myself the best thing for me to do with this struggle is to get back on the mission field and forget it ever happened. Several months into my second deploy abroad, I found myself pregnant. I'm single, people. There was no way I was going to be able to pretend that all things were peachy with a bump growing in front of my belly. I laid on the floor, crumbled. I was so broken at that time, and much like what you're describing today, Paul was blinded. I was paralyzed. I was flattened out like I'd never been flattened out before, and God supernaturally met me in that experience. He got on the floor of that village house in Rwanda, and he lifted my head. He lifted my body, and I'm going to tear up because it was a special moment. And he told me then, Sam, if you stand in your shame, I'm going to stand with you. And I will forgive you and I will heal you. And guys, it wasn't about, part of the forgiveness came from getting pregnant, but he was talking about the core of my heart that didn't believe that God was enough or didn't believe who I was in him. And that moment was a change in my life forever. My salvation experience was a change, but this was a core belief that had been shifted on its paradigm. And I believe for the first time that God really did care about every ounce of my heart. Like Paul in Acts 9, I managed aspects of my belief about God. I wasn't giving my full heart to the Lord. And encountering Christ 15 years ago, having that real-life encounter led me to that moment of brokenness where I laid my heart in his hands and he reshaped my significance. And now I understand, without a shadow of a doubt, that I am truly loved, that he is enough, I'm not alone. And lastly, I have been able to cast away all my masks. So this encounter that you're talking about is real. You will radically change. You will become shinier than you've ever become because you can't not when you've encountered such power. So thank you for the opportunity to share.
Thank you. Thank you. Guys, that's what it's about. The church, listen, the church didn't grow because of great knowledge, because of theology. Every religion in the world has a set of theology. The difference is that our theology communicates the reality that there is a person, Jesus Christ, who meets us in these moments of despair, even when we're not seeking after him. And he saves us. And he shapes us. And he changes us. And there's a difference. There's a difference in her life. There's a difference in my life. There's a difference in Saul's life. If we read, starting in 19, it says, for some days he was with disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and says, is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priest? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Immediately, the enemy of the state, the enemy of God, in the synagogues proclaiming, he is the Son of God. He is this. I was blinded by him. I was led into a place by people who didn't even understand what was going on, and a man I've never met before, whom if I had met, I would have persecuted and murdered, came to me, laid his hands on me, and I saw again, and everything was different after that. My heart was changed. My heart was changed. It's what 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us. For anyone who is in Christ, he is a new creation, right? Behold, the new has come, the old has passed. It's not turning a 180, it's not turning a leaf over, it's dying and being given new life. The old Saul was dead. The new Saul is alive. The old Saul persecuted Jesus. The new Saul proved that he was the Son of God. The old Saul was a Pharisee. The new Saul was an apostle. The old Saul was just a car. But the new Saul was a transformer. He made people uncomfortable. He made people very uncomfortable because he was different. Do you get it? Do you get it this morning? The difference, the relationship, it's not just about knowledge, guys. It's about Jesus, the person, the living Christ. Listen, the greatest theologians that have ever lived crucified the Son of God. Think about that for a minute. Greatest theologians. The Pharisees knew the Scriptures better than anyone. And yet when the Son of God stood in front of them, they gnashed their teeth at Him. They grew in hatred so much so that they murdered Him. They murdered Him. You can know all the doctrine in the world, all the theology in the world. At the end of the day, if you are not a transformed person and it doesn't show in the way that you share your faith, live your life, and love the unlovable, chances are you're not a transformer. You know a lot about the faith. You know a lot about the Bible. You know the jargon. Christian jargon is like the most contagious thing in the world. Have you ever noticed that? You come in, a guy's been in church 3 days and he already knows the hallelujahs and all the, you know, I mean, it just rubs off on everybody. And there's a little bit of danger in that. Because what happens is we can be convinced that we know what we know is true and not really ever act upon it. It's kind of like what James says in the book of James, that we can be hearers of the word and not doers only, deceiving ourselves. Have you been changed? Have you been transformed? Do people even know you're a Christian? And if you haven't seen transformation in your own life, and the Holy Spirit is convicting of you that this morning, he's showing you that this morning, that's great news. That's great news because it means he's after your heart and he's seeking after you. The lion is on your trail. You thought you were tracking him, and the reality is he was tracking you. I'm going to pray for you in a moment, and if you are genuinely born again this morning, we want to know about that. We want you to mark that on the care card or come and see us afterwards. Come and see me. I want to hear that because our heart here at City on a Hill is to walk with you and minister to you and lead you to become a faithful servant of the Lord Jesus. And listen, if you have been transformed, and many of you have, I know many of you here and I can see it, are you living a lifetime of transformation? You had this immediate change the moment you met Jesus. But now, are you still battling with the same old problems for the last years and years and years? Are you still dealing with the same stuff? Experience a lifetime of transformation. Happens in community, and we want to get you plugged in there. You'll rub shoulders with people like Samantha, people who have been radically changed. It's contagious. It's contagious. Be a faithful servant. Plant seeds of the gospel and then water them. And what might end up happening is you may end up, like Ananias, see someone come to faith because a living God was after them, was seeking them, saving them, and then sending them to do the same thing that you've been doing. Be a faithful servant. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, God, we acknowledge, Lord, that you are alive and you are here in this place. God, your Holy Spirit is capable of such unimaginably wonderful and supernatural things, God. Namely, that you can take a broken, defeated, hardened heart, and God, you can transform it and breathe new life into it. Lord, we all have seen it. We've seen someone in our lives that was so opposed to you, and in an instant, all they could do was talk about you because of the love that they felt for you. And God, while we want to know more about you, we want to study the Scriptures, God, we want to understand spiritual things, we never want to do it at the expense of not knowing you. And so fill us with your presence this morning, God. And show us how we can be faithful servants for you. Show us those in our lives that we can love that are just flat unlovable. Show us how we can be a light of the world, God. We love you and we hold your truths close to our heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.